So finishing up our message series, The Source. So far we learned that it's not so easy to determine good from evil. It's not as black and white as we like to think that it might be. You know, that the enemy, he masquerades as an angel of light. He is a master, not of disguise, but of deception. Nathaniel and I watched that movie recently. It's pretty funny stuff, Master of Disguise, but anyways. Master of Deception. And so the Lord, knowing how deceitful and how easily we can be deceived by the enemy, he has given us this awesome tool to look beyond mere appearances to judge things at the source, known as discernment. Discernment, it's a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit can freely give us. It's a gift of grace. If you ask for it, the Lord will give it to you. But it's also something that we can gain. All of us are without excuse that we can gain through the consistent study and correct application of God's Word. This is how we discern things. This is how we go, as Jesus said, beyond mere appearances and to judge things correctly at the source. We learned last week that we discern what is evil by personally knowing God. The more and more that we know God, who is good, remember Jesus, whenever, you know, the rich young man came and called Jesus a good teacher, Jesus said, no one's good except God alone. So the way that we can perceive and discern the evil and the work of the enemy is to know that who is good more and more. The more fully that we know God, who is good, the easier we can discern the counterfeit works of the enemy, no matter how good, you know, they might appear to be. So this week, we're going to learn ways in which we can know and test ourselves to know whether or not we discern and acted correctly. Whether or not we actually did do, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, to stop judging by mere appearances, but to judge correctly in verse 24. Now, they say that hindsight is always 20/20, you know? Looking back, you can always see, boy, I really screwed that one up, or yeah, I did all right there. You know, as a general rule of thumb, it's, you know, there's definitely some truth to that. You know, of course, because of the deceit of the enemy, it's not always as 20/20 as we may think. But one way we can tell whether or not we discern correctly is quite often simply by the results of how we handled a situation. What happened? What happened as a result? You know, and we're going to look this morning at what the Bible says, the results of godly wisdom, of godly discernment, the results of what that should be. And so by the fruits, we can discern and judge correctly whether we discerned in a godly way or not. Now, ideally, I know I talked to Dave about this, ideally, we would always be filled with the Spirit, moved by Him alone, crucifying the flesh, getting rid of its desires, our own opinion, will, and whatnot. But the reality is that unfortunately we still live in what Paul referred to them as these tents of bodies, these earthly vessels that are so weak, that are so prone to sin, so easily deceived. And so we have this constant struggle between being led of the Holy Spirit and being led of our flesh. And as a result, the deceitful ways of our enemy can often sway us away from the perfect truths that we find in God's Word and in His ways. So we learned last week that discernment leads us to wisdom. If we act with godly discernment, we take all of the appropriate knowledge, everything we can gather about that situation, and we apply it in a godly way, and that brings about godly wisdom. I'd love to say that it's just that straightforward, but if you want to turn and get ahead of me here to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, we're going to find out that just as there is a heavenly, good, perfect wisdom that comes from God, there is also, unfortunately, a wisdom that can come from Satan himself, demonic, earthly wisdom. It's wisdom nonetheless, but it's not earthly, not heavenly, Holy Spirit-led wisdom. Now, we can find that almost always, to every good thing from God, every good, perfect gift that comes from God, you will find that there is a counterfeit that the enemy has that looks so much the same, because it's like the same gift, but at the source, one comes from the enemy, one comes from God himself. And of course, I always couple together. I don't know if I should rightly do this or not, but, you know, I always couple together what comes from the enemy along with what comes from our flesh. You know, things that we think in our opinion, in our wills, and us, because that's You know, you can kind of categorize that as demonic, you know. So how do we judge the source of our wisdom? Again, we let the action speak for ourselves. James chapter 3, verse 13 teaches us all about this. James poses this question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote-unquote, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For wherever you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find every disorder and evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, if you didn't kind of pick up on this, the first time that I read through this scripture, I picked up on this little hint that if you take a look at the church today and the way that the church often acts, it doesn't really act with heavenly wisdom. We put a stamp on ourselves as acting in righteousness. This is right, that is wrong. Whew, divided. Get out of here. Want nothing to do with you. Paul said, have nothing to do with that type of person. And so I'm standing on that word, you know. And guess what? You just acted in wisdom, but it wasn't at all earthly wisdom. It is what Paul described as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But we do it thinking that we are righteous. How many times have we done things because it's right? It's righteous. I can quote the word of God and back it up. Now, God's not going to argue with you necessarily that you are right and what that is wrong, but you're not acting in wisdom. If you're using wisdom, it is definitely not the wisdom that comes from God. It is the wisdom that comes from the demonic. I mean, black and white scripture here, demonic wisdom. James writes that if there is envy, if there is selfish ambition at the source of even a good deed, that you will eventually find disorder in every evil practice. Think about that, doing good deeds, but doing them with the wrong motive. We've all been there and we've all done it. Usually you can't tell until afterwards. You know, how many times have you been involved in some kind of event that it was good? It was an event that served somebody, that really, you know, brought honor and glory to God. You know, think of an outreach event, evangelism, you know, that you're doing, or something that honors somebody. And you find that someone within that act of service carried envy and selfish ambitions. You don't know that at first. Usually you cannot discern it, but eventually you can start telling by their actions, which kind of wisdom they're using here. This good act of service had at its source, you know, a selfish motive. When you find that person, that as soon as it doesn't go exactly the way they envisioned it, the way they had planned, the way that they wanted, the next thing you know, things get nasty. Things get absolutely... The next thing you know, it's not about that person. It's not about the people in the community. It's all about them. Selfish ambition. Envy. So, was that act good or evil? That act of service? Well, depends on which person you ask at that point. The person who had selfish ambition, that was a wicked evil thing to do. The person who had good in their heart and good intents and good motives to reach out to people or to honor somebody and to love them, it was good for them. So how then do we go about obtaining this godly, pure, and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, sincere, peacemaking wisdom that comes from heaven? As we know, it comes from godly discernment. It comes from godly discernment. That's what Solomon asked the Lord for. And the Lord gave it to him, a discerning heart. Because if I'm using godly discernment, then I'm going to become as aware as I can about other people, about their circumstances, about their perspectives. And then I'm going to lay myself down in a way that brings us closer together to the Lord in unity, peacemaking, peace-loving, submissive, considerate. That is the wisdom from God. You don't find that wisdom in the church very often, especially in dealing with the community. You simply don't find that. But the Lord is encouraging us this morning, we need godly discernment. We need it. We are desperate for it. That is how they are going to see the love of God and actually desire it. Godly discernment will lead me to be peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, and sincere. Ultimately, godly discernment will produce in my life the fruits of the Spirit, right? They have to. They have to produce inside of my life the fruits of the Spirit. And we find those, of course, most of us are familiar with them and can quote them off. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. These are fruits of living a life that is actually led by the Holy Spirit and not manipulated by Satan through deception. There's really one or the other. There's no in-between here. Jesus doesn't give it. We can kind of equate this lifestyle with Jesus saying, I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, because you've been deceived, because you got one foot in one and one foot in the other, I spit you out. Eternal damnation, literally. Jesus doesn't mix words about this. If I'm using godly discernment, moving in godly wisdom, it will produce the fruits of the Spirit. If I am not using godly discernment, if I'm using earthly, human, demonic discernment, leading to that same type of wisdom, it produces the fruits of the flesh every time. And we find these right before that in verses 19 through 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And what is witchcraft? Witchcraft is manipulation and control. We've got to be careful. Some of our Pentecostal prayers are very witchcrafty. They want to control, manipulate people to make them do things for God. That's witchcraft. We've got to be careful with that. It is not our job to control or to manipulate anybody. God doesn't do it. And he loves them way more than you do. You cannot do that. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we love to take these scriptures that say these list of people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's many scriptures and verses that say that. But we forget all the other words. The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God in the same way. But how many times do we consider our greed God's blessing? Don't deceive yourselves. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Fits of rage. I'm a father of three kids that drive me nuts. Sometimes I fly into a fit of rage. It happens. You can ask them. It's not pretty. It's the flesh. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Now, most of these acts are pretty straightforward, just like, you know, just like Paul wrote here. He wrote that they're obvious. I mean, it's hard to argue with somebody whether or not you're drunk. They actually have a breathalyzer test that will tell you, dude, you're drunk. I don't care what you say. You are wasted, you know, obviously an act of the flesh. It's hard to argue if you get caught in the middle of an orgy. I mean, come on. It's pretty obvious, you know, very obvious. I'm not going to go into that in detail. However, most of the acts of the flesh are so deceiving. They are not so... Paul says they're obvious. To me, I got to argue with him on this point, you know, that they're not so obvious. You know, think about it. Things that are done that seem to be good, but they have at their source the motive being selfish ambition, idolatry, discord, jealousy, dissensions, factions, envy, the intent to control or manipulate people, witchcraft. These are all evil things, evil deeds done in the flesh. They're not of God. They will not produce the fruits of the Spirit. They will not produce the wisdom of heaven. James outright calls these demonic and earthly. But they are so deceitful. Somebody can live a life that seems good and moral and upstanding, and they do all these things to serve the community, but at their heart they have selfish ambition. They want their name on a plaque, you know? They want everyone to know that it's them who did that. these things don't come from heaven. That's not submissive. That's not, you know, the list goes on and on and on that we read about earlier. Paul wrote and he addressed these things, and he boiled them down to basically spiritual immaturity. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, as you see up there, tells us to do everything in love. Doesn't matter what you do. You can lay down your life totally and completely for others. You can speak in the men of in the tongues of men and angels. You can do all these things that seem so spiritual and so good, but if you don't do them with your heart motive being love, this is not just any love, but the love of God, that agape sacrificial love, then it's meaningless. You're going to be like one of those ones that say, but Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, and I did that in your name, and I. And Jesus is like, I don't know you. Get out of here. We don't want to be one of those people. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on, he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And we just read this you know, last Bible study, and I just think it's a hilarious thing that for Paul to say, are you not acting like mere humans? The reality is, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not just a human. There's a new way to be human. You're spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you. I mean, you're not just a mere human. Paul actually writes later in 1 Corinthians and teaches that our bodies are the temple of God. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We are to honor God with our bodies. We just read that in a Bible study. You know, it is serious. We should not act like mere humans, like the rest of the world. We should be living for so much more, laying our lives down as Christ gave us the example. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he writes and he says basically the same thing. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you're not trying to understand. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Remember, we read that earlier. The wisdom of God, yes, it leads to righteousness. Being a peacemaker, sowing in peace, being submissive and humble and bringing people together instead of dividing them, those are all marks of the Holy Spirit, of His wisdom. These are difficult things to do, but they lead to righteousness. Not being right, but rather making things right is what leads to righteousness. Isn't that what Christ Jesus did? He could have sat in heaven with his arms crossed and smote us all to hell, and he would have been right for doing it. But instead, he made things right. Wow. Wow. Paul goes on and he says, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Do you see this common theme? Being able to distinguish good from evil, being able to judge correctly at the source. It takes training, it takes sacrifice, it takes work. To stop acting like mere humans, to start actually acting like the temples of the Holy Spirit that we are, carrying the very presence of God, to begin acting like children. We've been adopted into the family of God, royal members of His kingdom. We often have to go back to the elementary teachings, back to the very beginnings of our faith, because we have a tendency to forget those things. We have a tendency to forget who we were when Christ found us. But we can't let go of those things. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 14, everything must be done in love or it's meaningless. Often we think and we proclaim that we acted in love, dagnabbit. But we didn't actually. The elementary teaching that must remain the foundation for any type of spiritual maturity, for any revelation of God, for any doctrine of any kind, is the simple truth that God is love. Love is the foundation of the kingdom of God. It's equated with God Himself. He is this love. We cannot separate it. And, you know, any good athlete, they know this, that you cannot go forward. You can't learn, you know, trick shots and all these fancy plays. You can't become the best performer that you can possibly become by letting go of the elementary truths and moving on to more advanced things. It all comes back to the foundational elementary truths. It all goes back to that foundational training. So when we improve our skills and abilities, we still have to maintain those basics, foundations, and still move forward. Because if we fail to, we will actually become less and less effective, no matter how good we may think we are doing, and no matter how awesome we may think we are. If we don't hold on to that, those basics, the foundational truths, you're not going to be able to improve your game, and it's no different in the spiritual world. You know, we have to hold on to the basic foundational elementary truths before we go deeper into revelation, because otherwise we'll drown. Otherwise we will be so deceived. We will become people that look so much unchristlike that, but we think we're becoming more Christlike. It's a nasty thing that the enemy does. And, you know, we find some of these deeper truths all through the pages of Scripture. I mean, we're reminded in Deuteronomy. Jesus reminded of the greatest law, you know. And here again in Galatians chapter 5, Paul again writes and he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." And we love freedom. In Christ Jesus, believe it or not, I'm free to do absolutely anything I want to do. Anything I want. But Paul reminds us that though you're free to do anything you want, not everything's beneficial. Not everything is good. Not everything is good. He says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Love your neighbor as yourself. Basic foundational truth. But I'm telling you, I'm not alone. You've seen Christians who call themselves spiritual and mature in their faith, and they don't do this. We've lost it then. I don't care how many hundreds of thousands of people that you can pray over and see them healed. If you lack this, Jesus be honored and glorified, but you got to watch yourself. You're on slippery ground. Love your neighbors yourself is the foundation for which the entire law of God and all prophecy is built. Jesus taught that. Jesus said all the law and all the prophets, they hang. They hang on these two commandments. I'm not a construction worker, I don't know, but if you've ever hung walls and stuff, you know, you need a pretty good foundation. Otherwise, they're all going to be twisted and unlevel, and the whole building will fall down. Exactly. As soon as it's put to the test, it'll crumble and fall. This is the foundation. Everything else, any revelation that you can dive into, anything that the Holy Spirit decides to show you, it has to have this as its foundation, or you're going to be in big trouble. The enemy will come in and deceive you and have you act in the most unloving ways possible. This is the foundation that remains consistent through both the Old and New Testaments, both the New and the Old Covenants, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But this literally means to put yourself in their exact situation, treat them the way you would want to be treated if you yourself were in their situation. We're not to act in a way that we can argue was loving from our perspective, but what they would consider to be loving in their circumstances. Isn't this exactly what Jesus did? Exactly what Jesus Christ did. But we think we can minister better somehow. That we're above these other people, and therefore we somehow know what they need. I don't care what they're saying. This is the true problem. This is your issue, and this is what we're going to deal with. So unloving. The most powerful way in which we can minister to someone is by utilizing discernment. Ministering not just out of knowledge that we have received, but coupled together that knowledge with empathy, with compassion, with understanding. That's precisely what Jesus did. And I'm telling you, this should radically change the way that we view who Jesus was, what he did, who we are, and how we treat other people. And we teach this here. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 13. This is, I don't know why I've never seen this before. It might be new revelation for you too. I hope and pray that it is. If not, then awesome. But take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Whenever we're praying for somebody, we're ministering to somebody, and we get a word of knowledge about them, we think we're some hot stuff. And we think we got to deal with that right here, right now. But Jesus Christ knew everything about everybody. If you read throughout the Gospels, you know, this isn't just something that is true about Him outside of His earthly body. Because if you read through the Gospel accounts, you'll find that He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. Literally, the Scriptures say that He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were feeling. Jesus knows all things. Everything in all of creation is not hidden from His sight. He knows everything. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. So He knew everything about everybody. More so than that, He can empathize with us. Empathize. He knows all things, and His ministry was so powerful and so effective because He also experienced our weaknesses, our temptations. So Jesus ministered to people not out of that knowledge alone, but coupled together with empathy. Jesus literally, He stepped into our flesh. He stepped into our circumstances. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He personally experienced every single weakness that we could ever have. And that's why He can empathize with us completely. That is why He had such compassion and gentleness toward the worst of sinners, toward the outcasts of society. And that is why He had such zeal against the religious ones who thought themselves to know more and to act more godly than those sinners. And this should radically change the way that we see Jesus and the way we minister, the way we live our lives. Don't ever look down on somebody else. Jesus Christ, who could have looked down on all of us, you know what He did instead? He's like, why can't they get it together? Oh, that's why they're struggling so bad. He wrapped Himself in our flesh. He felt our weaknesses. He felt our temptation. And you know what a result of that was? It wasn't a hardened heart against those people because they're such wicked sinners and so far from holiness. It motivated Him to compassion and empathy, where He's like, whoa, you need me. I can help you here. You know, but the people who thought, remember Jesus said, I didn't come to heal, how did He say it? Help me with this. Not those who are sick, but those who, right? How did it go? Yeah, that's okay. Yes. Yes. He didn't come for those who are well, but those who are sick. And I know that sarcasm is really nasty and everything, but I don't know. You can't imagine that Jesus didn't have a hint of that there, you know, because He knew just how sick they truly were, but they didn't think themselves to need that help, which should teach us. You can't help somebody who doesn't think they have a problem, right? You can't. You can't force somebody to make life changes when they don't think they need to change. The only time that God doesn't force people to do that, but what will God be? He will be their very present help in their time of need. The moment when they are ready to make those changes, God's like, all right, here we go. Let's do this together, right? Empathy, compassion, understanding, total and complete understanding. And that is why ministry through relationship is so powerful. That's exactly how Jesus ministered, through relationship. He could relate to them. He had common ground with us. Whenever we ask Jesus to help us in our time of temptation and weakness, He experienced it. He can help us. We have a great high priest who will intercede for us because He knows our weaknesses. He will be our strength. So as we get to know someone, not only do we build rapport with them and trust with them through a relationship, but we get to know and understand them better. We understand more readily how they became who they are today. We can understand what their true needs are. We can understand how we can best come alongside of them, disciple them, and help them. We come to know how they will respond in certain situations and the best way to approach them about such things. You know, one thing that drives me nuts, and I shouldn't do this from the pulpit, but when people come to me and they will complain about other people and be like, well, why? They just need to do this. And I'm thinking, I know they just needed to do this, but if you had any idea what they have been through, if you had any idea how much they've overcome already, if you have any idea, you wouldn't speak about them and against them that way. Paul said, don't bite and nibble at each other or you will destroy each other. You will devour each other. We've got to be careful. We've got to be cautious. If you see somebody struggling, build a relationship with them. Don't go up and tell them what they need to do. Talk to them. Ask them questions. Be their friend. I mean, it's really not that complicated. But in the church, we've complicated ministry. We think that the most powerful and effective ministry that we can have is by standing up here and telling everybody their problems and what they need to do. It's not what Jesus did. How many times did Jesus tell somebody what they needed to go out and do? There's a few times. There's a few. But usually the few times when he ministered to them and they had to go out and do something, it wasn't to be healed. It wasn't to be ministered to. It wasn't to have their need met. It was to prove their healing. Go show yourself to the priests. They were healed. They were restored, you know. You know, go to that I can't remember the single instance here, but, you know, go to that place and go wash yourself. They already healed, you know. I mean, but that's how Jesus ministered. And that's one of the reasons why, personally, I believe that Jesus' ministry is so powerful and ours can be so ineffective so often. Whenever someone came to Jesus to be ministered to, again, he rarely told them what to go and do. But how many times does somebody come up for ministry and what do they walk away? They walk away feeling like miserable, unloved failures. Oh, I got to do this. You know, I need all these supplements. I need to eat all these things. I need to give up all this. Jesus never did this. Jesus said, healed. Kingdom of God. Look at it right here. Kingdom of God. Woo! There's no sickness. There's no healing. Nothing can stand against the kingdom of God. I love it. That's how Jesus ministered, and that's how we ought to minister as well. Now, there's wisdom in all those things, and I'm not speaking against them. I'm just saying we got to be careful. Are we actually loving the person? Are they going to walk away having encountered the very presence of God, having received the kingdom of God, feeling like they know who God is and they feel closer to him? Are they going to walk away feeling so unloved, so torn apart? When Jesus ministered to those who came to him, he would often ask questions. And we ought to do that when we're ministering to people too. Get to know them. But he always displayed, and think about that, he asked questions and he knew everything. Yet he still asked questions. Why was he asking questions then? Not to learn new information, but to build a relationship. To let them know that he cares, you know. How long you been like this? Well, what's going on? Or, you know, we learn their perspectives through that little encounter. You know, what do they think their problems are? What do they think caused them? And you minister through that, through relationship. He often asked questions, but he always displayed the power of his kingdom and provided the solution. Even if they were wrong about it, he still provided the solution. He still brought the kingdom of heaven. He was moved by love and compassion toward people. He was not puffed up by knowledge about them, their circumstances, even though he knew, he discerned the source, he knew their needs perfectly. From what is recorded about the ministry of Jesus, we find that he normally wouldn't even explain to them the root of the problem. There was an encounter where Jesus explained it, right? When his disciples couldn't deliver a man from a demon. He's like, no, this kind of only comes out through prayer and fasting. But usually he didn't tell the people what their problem was. He just brought the kingdom of heaven. He just brought the kingdom here on earth. He simply delivered them, and he brought them into an encounter with his Father, who loves them perfectly, just the way they are, right where they're at. Loves them. If their circumstances were due to sin, guess what? He said, your sins are forgiven. Love it. And I love it whenever the Pharisees, they challenge him on that. Who gave you the authority to forgive sin? And Jesus is like, oh, really? Let me prove to you that I have the authority to heal sin. Get up and walk. And he was healed instantly. I love it. If they're being possessed or oppressed by a demonic spirit, he just cast it out. If the demons wanted to go someplace else, he said, okay, how about them pigs? Yep, that works. All right, they're gone. You know, if they were sick or diseased for any reason at all, he healed them. He healed every sickness and every disease that people came to him with. He never blamed them for their lack of faith. Anyways, you know where I'm going with that. We've got to be careful with the way we minister to people. Whenever people came to Jesus, he very rarely sent them away with a list of things they needed to do in order to have their needs met. Rather, he just met those needs by the same power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He did it by the same power living within us. The same authority, the same power. And if we take close notice, because Jesus ministered through relationship, he actually treated everybody differently as well. It always bothered me the way he treated the Pharisees, right? I mean, the ones that were selling, you know, sacrifices at probably 3 to 4 times the cost right outside the temple. What did Jesus do? He built a whip and he drove them out. He did some, you know, table flipping. Since Jesus ministered through relationship, he could say, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, and it didn't seem to bother their relationship. Can you imagine Jesus calling you Satan? I mean, it's not that he was calling Peter Satan. It's that Jesus discerned the source. It wasn't Peter saying, "No, never, Lord, you shall never die." That was the deceit of Satan. Jesus knew it, and so he said, "Just get behind me." You know, he didn't give it a whole lot of time. But it didn't seem to impact their relationship much, right? Peter didn't stop following Jesus. He wasn't offended. He kept going. But you'll never, ever find, at least I couldn't find, a recorded instance where Jesus dealt harshly with the disciple John, his beloved one. You don't see him ever harshly rebuking him, you know? Why? Because they were two radically different people. Peter was a loudmouth that just spoke his mind, and he didn't care what anybody thought or how it affected anybody. John, he was apparently, he was the one that leaned into Jesus' chest, you know? He was apparently a tender, girly kind of dude, you know? I mean, Jesus loved him too. But it was out of relationship. Because Jesus loved his disciples, he treated them differently. And as parents, you understand that. It's not favoritism. It's actually love. You love your kids, and they have different needs, so you treat them differently. And, you know, it wasn't equality. It was meeting their individual discipleship needs out of an equivalent love and compassion toward them. And he does the same for us. You know, we often think that because God, you know, gives us a heavy conviction about something, that everybody else needs to have that conviction too. It's not true. Not at all true. You know, I don't have a heavy conviction about alcohol because I'm not prone to alcoholism. I can have a drink and it's fine. I mean, I don't now that I've been ordained or licensed, you know, I don't touch it, haven't since. You know, but to someone else, they have a heavy conviction about it because it would destroy their lives. Now, me, sexual morality, I don't go anywhere near it. I get a skinny ad, I'm like, "Becky, toss that thing away." You know, I don't want to see that, I don't want to have it. You know, I've got to be really, really discerning with myself in that way. But other people, they don't have that issue. That's why discernment is so necessary. It's so necessary. Discerning with ourselves and discerning with others. When we interact with other people, we must take this into consideration, being more discerning. More discerning of where they're at, where they're coming from. You know, for example, often the people who act the most harshly and offensively toward other people do so because of some kind of past hurt and wound that they experience that is so deep and in so need of healing, and that's where that comes from. And if we use godly discernment, we would clearly see that at its source. And instead of correcting them, we would bring healing to them. And instead of simply telling them about their problem, we would deliver them. We would befriend them and not instruct them. We would disciple them and not teach them. You see what I mean? There's a difference in all of these things. And Jesus embodied them perfectly. Sometimes the hardest people to love are actually the ones who need love the most. They're the most desperate for it. And as a general rule of thumb, kind of tying together the message here, we can determine whether or not we've used godly discernment towards somebody by the results of our actions. Overall, were our actions peace-loving? Were they considerate? Were they submissive? Were they full of mercy and good fruit? Were they impartial? Were they sincere? Are we being peacemakers to do all things with the love of God as our motive alone, producing in our own lives peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? That's the guide that we have to use. Are we using godly discernment or not? Now, I mentioned that's a general rule of thumb. Generally speaking, if you handle the situation well, then all of these things are going to be true. But even when we've used godly discernment, even when we do everything right, people may still oppose and reject us. Take a look at Jesus. You can't get more perfect than Jesus Christ. Not everybody followed him. Not everybody went to him for ministry. Not everybody who went to him for ministry really wanted his ministry. Sometimes people went just trying to trip him up. Despite the division, Jesus actually said, I came, Prince of Peace, right? That's his title. He said, don't suppose I've come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. For I came to divide, you know, father from children and brother from, you know, it goes on and on and on and on. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus was saying that, as that was the intent of his ministry, was to come to just bring all this division. I believe Jesus is saying that because he wanted us to be aware that that can be the fruit of his ministry. That's just what people chose. Jesus didn't desire division because the Word of God says that God's not wanting any to perish but to come to repentance. But not all are willing. But despite the division that following Jesus can obviously cause, it's just a side effect, we'll call it, of following Jesus. It can cause division. Overall, take a look at it. Billions upon billions of people of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, every social status, every economic status, even from historical time frames, how he is able to bring them together in unity. It's awesome. Think about that. You get to meet the Apostle Paul sometime and you're getting more in common than you realize. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of who you follow. Because of the Holy Spirit that's within you. That's how we can be of one mind and one spirit, despite our diversity. Because of Jesus Christ. So in closing, I'd like to encourage you all. This is coming from Titus chapter 3, verse 1, but 1 through 8, you know, but sort of paraphrased. This is what Paul writes to Titus. He encourages him. He said, be subject to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle toward everyone. Remember that at one time, we all too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We too lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You catch that? Not because of us, but because of him. Because he is merciful, not because of anything about me. He saved me. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that you, who have trusted God, may be careful to devote yourself to doing what is truly good. To do these things which are excellent and profitable for everyone. To act always with the love of God as your source motive, and with the fruits of the Spirit and his wisdom, becoming as rich and undeniable evidences of the Spirit's work in and through your life. Wow. Amen. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are good. You alone are good. Forgive us for acting with demonic earthly wisdom. for bringing division and fits of rage and selfish ambition and all those things that I have done out of my flesh. Holy Spirit, I want to be fully submitted to you. Place within me a discerning heart. A discerning heart that leads me into heavenly, godly wisdom. That is peace-loving, that is submissive, that brings about all the fruits of the Spirit. Just have your way in my life. Have your way. My life is yours. And I just thank you. Wow. That I am forgiven. That I am free. That you have placed your Holy Spirit within me. That I can bring your kingdom here on the earth. Not because of me, but because of you. Because you have given me the power. You have given me the authority. You have placed your very presence within my life. Help me to cling to the elementary truths of your love. To love you and to love others as we love ourselves. Putting ourselves in their situation and having complete empathy toward them. Help us to do that, Jesus. You were able to, so help us to do it as well in your name. Amen.